The first scripture reading today comes from Hebrews 7:23 to 28. In this scripture, we are reminded that Jesus is the only sacrifice that is needed for eternal life. His sacrifice was perfect and complete, so God has allowed us to enter into his presence as a result. Listen and hear God's word. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number. Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priest, he has no need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of us, for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself, for the law appoints as high priests those who were subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints his son, who has been made perfect forever. Here ends the first scripture reading.
A few years ago, I read a book by a man named A.J. Jacobs, and it was called The Year of Living Biblically. I may have mentioned it once before. It's a book I would highly, highly recommend. A.J. Jacobs was what he self-described as a non-practicing Jew. He said he was Jewish as the Olive Garden is Italian, which is not much. But he was curious, and he wanted to know what was it like to actually follow the laws of the Bible. So he spent an entire year literally trying to follow every single law that we read in the Old Testament. And he has some great, great stories. One of my favorites was stoning an adulterer. He would always carry pebbles in his pocket just in case he ran into someone that he knew was an adulterer. And he had the chance to do it one time, actually. He has some really, really great stories. But at the end of this year, you know, he, of course, reflected on it and looked back on it. And one of the realizations that came to his mind really surprised him. He said, we often think that if we try hard enough and if we think about it hard enough, then we can change our actions. So if we change our mind, then we're able to change our actions. He said, that's not what I found. He said, instead, if you change your behavior, if you change what you do first, then your mind often follows. So he's dumbfounded by how much the outer, what happens around us, affects the inner. He said it's so much easier to act your way into a new way of thinking rather than thinking your way into a new way of acting. I hope you're enjoying Abraham as we've kind of intermittently seen him 1 week on, 1 week off. We are going to be seeing him for quite a few weeks now. We have seen him already as we follow along in his life as someone who's a pioneer in our faith, an incredible example of someone who's willing to trust in God no matter what the cost may be. Abraham, we've seen again in our sermons that he's willing to step out of his comfort zone, as you all were, as we changed places in the church. We saw someone who was willing also to let God be God in his life. And today what we're going to see, Gene, we're pretty much on track, I think, on this one, is we see Abraham able and wanting to put his faith into action. Abram knew what the Lord required of him, and he was willing to do it in his life. So as Christians, we often think the most and maybe the only thing that's important is to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is true, that needs to be a part of our equation. But when we saw James, remember those months ago when we looked at the book of James, we saw that our action has to follow. And so what we're going to be looking at is not so much a theological understanding of who God is, but rather what does God require of us in our lives. So today, using Abraham, we're going to see his faith is much more important, not just doing and having the correct thinking, but also having the correct action. So let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. And these verses are talking about Abraham. So after Abraham returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, there's that word, Emily, I thought you had that one, but I have that one. After his return from that king and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And as a result, Abram gave him one-tenth of everything. But then the king of Sodom, whom Abram had delivered, said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, so that you may not say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshkar, and Mamre. Let them take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that you'll direct and guide our thoughts and our hearts. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be worthy and acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Will Willimon used to be the dean at Duke University Chapel. And he wrote a book called Calling and Character: Virtues of the Ordained Life. And so in this book, he described what are some of the virtues that a pastor, and he was writing to pastors, and he said, what are some of the virtues that a pastor needs to have if he is going or she is going to be a good shepherd? It's a book, I think, that is fairly important, even though it was written, you know, a decade or more ago. But it's a book that is timely at all seasons of life, because today, as in the past, but especially today, people are questioning, good moral people are questioning, what is a virtue and what is a vice. Society and culture seems to lay out before us certain things that are called moral, and the church, or at least scripture, tells us something a little different. And it seems that for some reason, scripture doesn't serve as the compass that it used to serve at one time. It doesn't serve as the guide that leads us along the path as it ought to. Rather, society and culture takes its calling from something else, and that something else is probably life experiences. So we have an experience in life, and we enjoy that experience, or we see that experience to be true, so we say that is what's going to guide and lead us, even if it goes against what Scripture tells us we ought to do. Okay, that seems to be the trend in our society and in our culture today. We're also living in a time where the character of a person is separated from their responsibility. Whether it's a pastor, if they're a good pastor and they're able to preach well and they care about their congregation, then what happens in their private life may not be as important. Okay, we've heard that as well. Yeah, y'all are saying, what? I'm not saying this is the way it should be. I'm saying this tends to be the trend. This tends to be the direction in which society and culture is moving. There really is no such thing as a private life, I believe. Because our lives ultimately ought to be a mixture of what our Savior tells us we ought to do. But that's not the stance that society and culture takes. The same is true also within the political realm. If the person is a good leader, then it really doesn't matter what they do in their own time, right? And we've seen that with presidents, from Kennedy to Clinton to even back further, and we'll see it again as time progresses forward as well. If they're a good president, then it doesn't matter what their lifestyle will be. That's the voice we hear. That's the message that we hear proclaimed. Because after all, it's just the economy that matters, right? What's that saying? And around election time, it's the economy, stupid. Isn't that what you're supposed to... I just said stupid. Can I say that in behind the pulpit? So in some church bulletins, you see pastors, and you see the names of the ordained people who are the pastors of the church. And then you see ministers, and ministers, it says congregation. So if we're going to disagree with society and culture and say, you know what, pastors should be held to a higher standard, which I believe, and our leaders in society and culture should be held to a higher standard, which I believe as well, then if the ministers are the congregation, what does that mean? Yeah, I hate to say this, but it means that the disciples and the believers in Jesus Christ should also, what, be held to a higher standard as well. You can't just have one without the other. You could, but it would be hypocritical, wouldn't it? And we believe that the church is called to be a leader. We believe that the church is called to be a guide in society. But if we believe that, we often see that it's rendered defenseless and without a voice if it is perceived as lacking morality. The folks in the church are seen as not really towing the line in their lifestyle, then the whole church loses its credibility, right? If the pastor is seen as someone who really doesn't practice what he or she preaches, then the church as a whole loses credibility. So if the church is called to lead in society, then I guess we're the only ones who are called to set that example. And there's a reason why believers are called saints, right? It's not because we're dead. The reason why we're called saints is because we believe that we have been totally claimed by God through Jesus Christ, who lived without sin. And the church, I think, and we should believe, is called not only to lead society in its moral character, but also in the direction that society ought to take. Willimon, again in that book, states the following, that the church may be called at times to provoke division, call names, condemn, accuse, and yes, even to judge. You don't normally hear that perspective, do you? But we can't do that if we don't live within the standards that we set for others. How do we set standards for others if, again, we're not able and willing to abide by those same standards? I have a good friend. Well, I had a good friend, actually. We've lost touch over the last 20 years, from seminary, who was probably the best-known person in the Presbyterian Church 25 years ago, who spoke out against very, very strongly, wrote papers and got a movement started and everything. He spoke very, very strongly. At that time, the issue was the ordination of homosexuals, right? So he spoke out very, very strongly against it, and he continued to be a champion for that cause. And Stacy and I, and he and his wife, we lived across from each other. We our last year, we would go camping together. We spent a lot of time together. I learned that he and his wife are separated and divorced because of his consistent unfaithfulness, right? Because he was an adulterer consistently. So what kind of a voice are you able to have? Speaking out against what you perceive as the moral flaws in society when we ourselves have our own flaws that we're not willing to address. So the church, the pastors, and those who attend, we have a specific role to play in society. And that is, I believe, to help guide and direct the morality of society. But the world is watching, and it's waiting for us to trip. It's waiting for us to make a mistake, to stumble, because then it can point its finger and say, you have no right, church. You have no right to guide and direct and have a voice in this discussion because, in fact, you are probably worse than we are. Y'all want to look at the Bible? Let's look at the Bible. Sorry, I spent a lot of time not looking at Scripture, but it's important as we look at Abraham to see him as a pioneer of our faith, as someone who consistently was able to do what the Lord required, even if his back was against the wall and it was hard to do. And it was against what society and culture at that time said you should do. And this is a great example of what we find in Genesis in our scripture reading. So Abraham, what we find in this scripture is a very different role. He's in a very different role than what we're used to. We're used to seeing him as Father Abraham, right? The one with all the flocks, the one with all the livestock, the one with the tents traveling around, and he's gathering his people under his wings. And we're used to seeing him as a very generous and beneficent leader. Today, when we read the scripture, we find him as a warrior. We don't normally see him that way, do we? We see him as someone who's out there conquering and fighting. So here's the scene that we have set up. Remember, God told Abraham to go, so he went. And they find themselves, God and Abraham and Lot find themselves at an impasse. And Lot takes the really nice land. Remember, Abraham takes that desert area. That really nice land is in Sodom. Well, another king comes along and takes over Sodom and takes away all the people and is moving them along the way. And Abraham gets word of it. His nephew, who was living in Sodom, has been captured and taken away. So he rounds up all of his people, goes to battle, wins the battle, and frees the king of Sodom and all the people. So that's a positive thing. So that's what just took place. The battle is over. Abraham has won. Lot, his nephew, is freed. The king of Sodom is, of course, overjoyed and wants to thank Abraham for all that he did. So the protocol back then, remember, you've seen the movies maybe, is if you won a battle, you got all the loot. You got all the stuff. That's what you were supposed to do. That's how you increased your kingdom. That's how you were able to get wealthier and have more and more power over more regions. And so the king of Sodom comes to Abraham. This is the story that we just read, and says, Abraham, thank you so much. Take whatever you want. I'll take the people. But you go ahead and take any of the loot that you want. If you look at verse 23, we find Abraham's response. It's so important to know that his response is not normal. It's a strange response. He says, I don't want any of it. And, you know, in the 21st century, we can see, yeah, that's a kind thing. It's not unusual to say that. It is terribly unusual to say that in the context of the scripture. And the reason that Abraham gives that he doesn't want any of the proceeds of the loot in verse 23 is because he says, I never want the day to come, years from now, where God has blessed me as God promised he will bless me, that you will look back and say, look how rich Abraham has become. And it's because I gave him the loot that he has become rich. I never want God to lose the credit for something that God did and someone else to take that credit. So in the midst of a situation where Abraham could easily have said, I'll take it, because that's what everyone else did and that was what you were supposed to do, he refused to do that. And then if you look in verse 17 and following, we're going backwards a little bit, we find this Melchizedek who was the high priest. And Abraham does what? He gives him 10% of all that he had. And again, this is the beginning of that of the tithe that we talk about. Everyone just shifted and got really uncomfortable. We're not going in that direction this morning, okay? I told the session on Wednesday, we are going in that direction. So, Gene, that may have been why you said I'm going in a different direction. I'm not going in that direction. What we do see, though, is Abraham is secure enough in God's promises that he's able to give his first fruits. He's able to give that 10% without worrying about it. But he's giving it to Melchizedek. Again, he sets the example for his people. You know what Melchizedek means? And we find that in Genesis 14. We also find that in Hebrews, by the way. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. If you look at our Hebrew scripture, go ahead and turn to the Hebrew scripture, if you will. What we find here is that Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You'll see that in the verses leading up to the verses that we read. So Jesus himself is called the King of Righteousness. And the author of Hebrews in the scripture that we read defines Jesus in the following way. He is holy. He is blameless. He is undefiled. He is separated from sinners. Each of these terms gives us what? An example, right? It gives us an example after which we ought to pursue. An example of how we ought to live our lives. Holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners. Folks, I don't kid myself, and we ought not to kid ourselves. We are a gathering of sinners. We are. That is who we are. But when I say that, and when we say that, it's not an excuse, right? In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And he follows that up with an answer and says, no way. By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? If we know that sin is a part of our life, if we can identify those areas that are sinful, we should not take comfort in the fact that Jesus forgives. That shouldn't be our first thought. Rather, our first thought should be to get on our knees. And as the adulterous woman heard from Christ himself, hear the words of Jesus, go and sin no more. Not Jesus has forgiven me, so everything is okay. That should not be our first thought. But be careful, because the sins that we identify in our lives are all different, aren't they? It's easy to point out the drunk. It's easy to point out the drug addict. It's easy to point out those who obviously, in public even, sin. But the ones that I want us to be more aware of are less identifiable. If we don't spend our days looking after the poor, if we don't spend hours wondering how are we going to give shelter to those who do not have shelter, people don't normally see that as sin, do they? That's sin. Christ said and commanded that we are to care for those who do not have. If we don't do that, then we are sinners in that way as the person who is an alcoholic is a sinner. So with Christ as our light and Scripture as our guide, we are to strive to reflect his glory, not just for our own good, but so that others can see God's glory reflected through us as well. Society tells us we ought to focus on what's important for us as individuals. Certain things are fine. It's a free-for-all. But if we're going to be moral, then we're not going to fit in. That's a heavy burden to carry. But Jesus doesn't ever say, I will take away your burden. He never says that. He says, I will make your burden worth bearing. So as we carry our burdens, we are called to live as the Lord requires us to live. We are called to live a separate way, not only in how we think and not only in our theology and not only in our faith, but what we base our life upon and how we live our life in our society around us has importance. What people do reflect upon who we are. And there's no getting around that. The question that we need to ask ourselves when we live our lives is not what does it mean for me, but what impact will this have upon my witness for Jesus Christ? So what does the Lord require of you? Scripture answers that question. It states, fear the Lord. Walk in all his ways. Love him. Serve him. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So brothers and sisters, I ask that today we will examine ourselves. Find that sin in our lives. Identify it. Struggle with it. Call it out. And let us do what the Lord requires, not only today, but for the rest of our lives, so that we can be effective witnesses for his kingdom. Amen. Loving God, we do come before you now, and we know that we have fallen short of your glory, and we continue to fall short. And Lord, when we say that, we do not say that as, we don't say that in passing. We all fall short, so it's no big deal. That is not what we're saying. But rather, convict us this morning of our sin. Convict us so that we will change our lives. Convict us so that this church will continue to be a reflection of your kingdom, and that when people look at us as individuals, they will see you shining. We will be that witness that you call us to be. And Lord, if we're not, then convict us to the point where we will struggle with it day in and day out, and until you are able to mold our lives to overcome that sin in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for the example of our Savior. Thank you for his blood that washes us clean and does forgive us. But thank you also for giving us a guide and for helping us to understand how we ought to live our lives. We pray this now in his loving name. Amen.